Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 27. And if you need a Bible, Ed would be glad to pass one out to you there. Psalm 27. If you are able, would you please stand as we read this Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Amen.
Good morning. I'm excited to be opening this psalm to us this morning. This is a powerful, powerful psalm. And before we dive into it, I just want to just reiterate the hermeneutics class that starts the first Thursday in August. Hermeneutics is the technical term for both the science and the art of interpreting the Bible. So if you've ever been in a conversation and you are teaching them what God's Word says and they come back with, well, that's just your interpretation, you'll be able to walk them through how to understand God's Word, because the Word doesn't mean anything differently than it meant when it was written. And you'll be able to have the confidence to walk them through that. And the other thing is, we got another class that's going to be starting shortly. We haven't picked a date yet, but I just wanted to be on your radar in case you're interested in it. It's the NCC 101 class. And I know that sounds like a new Star Trek Enterprise designation. It's the Newark Community Church 101 class. It's where you can learn all about the church, what it means that we're a congregational church, and how you can become a member of the church so you can vote on our budget and things like that. And you'll also learn our discipleship process. So if you've been here a while and you want to go to the class, you're more than welcome to do that. If you're new and you want to go to the class, we'll be starting in it. And I've had some requests that it not being my home this time around, not that someone didn't want to come into my home, just that it be at the church on Sunday right after church, because we have a family or two that it's difficult with their kids to make the class on the evenings, so they wanted to be at the church on Sunday. So that's what we're going to be shooting for, and we'll pick the date when I get back from vacation next week. Sound good? All right, you ready to get to work?
Yeah.
All right, let's pray together. Oh, Father, we love you so much, and we are here because we long to hear you speak to us through your powerful, living word. We want to see you more clearly. We want to worship you more rightly. We want to love you more radically. And we want to live differently because of that covenantal love. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit work mightily in us and on us and through us and to us and conform us into the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this all in his powerful name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. As many of you already know, I'm going to be on vacation next week. I'm taking 5 days off. And I'm always trying to double dip on everything. Some of you guys even make fun of me because on my honeymoon I read a systematic theology. Right? You got to do something when you're sitting on the beach. It just makes perfect sense. And I don't want to waste my vacations. And what I mean by that is I want to grow closer to Christ on my vacations with my family. So there's something I do about 2 weeks out. I start this before I go on vacation. And I really zero in on Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, where the Proverbs says, "Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow springs of life." And what that means is we have to guard our hearts. We have to guard what we're intaking into our hearts, the media we're consuming, what we're reading, the worldview of people we spend time with. We have to guard our hearts, because if we're not guarding our hearts, then things of the world will start to take root in our hearts. For example, if bitterness takes root into your heart, bitterness is what's going to flow into the lives of the people you love most. If you allow unrighteous anger to take root in your heart, what's going to start flowing out into the lives of the people you love and care for? Why, it's anger. If you allow lust to take root in your heart, well, it's going to flow out into the most intimate relationship in your life, and it's going to damage that relationship. So we have to guard our hearts with all vigilance. So but anytime before I go on vacation, I want to spend about 2 weeks guarding my heart. I want to focus on what am I intaking. I want to be very specific. I want to be very deliberate about, okay, what am I watching, right? What am I watching on TV? What am I watching on YouTube? What am I watching? What am I intaking? What am I reading? What's the worldview of the authors I spend the most time with? What's the worldview of the friends that I spend the most time with? Because I want to guard my heart. So I spend a couple weeks doing that, but then I've got to put something in its place. And that's what I start on vacation. I want to focus on one main thing on my vacation. I want to take every opportunity I can to point this one main thing out in my life, into the lives of my children, into the life of my wife. And this time around, I want to focus on Psalm 27, verse 4. So we're taking a break from our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John, and we're just going to pull out one verse from Psalm 27, and it's verse 4. And the reason why we want to pull this out, because if we can get what this psalm is teaching, we're going to learn a very practical way to grow as a Christian. If we can get what this psalm is teaching, and I guess I could sum up what verse 4 is unpacking. I started to say with the word meditation, the biblical art of meditating, and we'll talk about what the biblical view of meditation is, not the Eastern view, but the biblical view. But then I realized meditation isn't the right answer what Psalm 24 or Psalm 27 verse 4 is teaching. It's really what flows out of biblical meditation, and that is adoration. So what we're going to focus on today is what it means to adore your God, what it means to be in awe of who he is in and of himself, and how that radically changes you. So let's do it. Let's look at the text, Psalm 27, verse 4, and I'll just read the first part of verse 4 to us. David writes, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after." So David is letting us know there's something that he's going to ask God of, just one thing. And there's one thing that he's going to radically seek after. So here's how we're going to look at the text. We're going to first start by saying, or asking the question, why do we need this one thing that David's talking about? Because before we see what it is, we want to see, why do we even need it in the first place? And then once we see why we need it, we're going to see what that one thing is. And then once we know what that one thing is, and we've already seen why we need that one thing, well, then we're going to look at five ways to grow in that one thing. And you're going to see what I'm going to be focusing on vacation next week. And Lord willing, you can put some of these things in place in your walk with God. So let's do it. Let's look at the first question. So We're in Psalm 27:4, and David's saying, there's one thing I ask of the Lord, there's one thing I need. So let's frame the psalm, okay? I have a picture of two picture frames up here, and I want you to see how David frames this psalm, which is centered in verse 4. And if we were to back up to verse 3, you're going to start to see where he frames this. In verse 3, David says, an army is encamped against me. And then I'll skip a little bit, and he says, though war arise against me. Then you drop down to verse 10. He says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me. So I want you to see what David's doing. David is giving us the gamut of the worst life has to offer. And yes, I did say gamut. I've been working for 3 weeks to work that into a normal conversation, and I finally found a reason to do it. This is the gamut of the worst life has to offer. So think about what David is giving you a picture of. David's in the tabernacle, which is a tent. So it's a canvas that is separating him from an army of trained assassins who are out there just waiting to cut his body into pieces. And he goes so far to even say that maybe they're even thinking about eating my flesh. They hate me that much. So David says, imagine the fear that you would have if the only thing separating you from 100 to maybe thousands of trained assassins waiting to kill you, and the only thing you have for protection is a tabernacle, is a tent. Now that is some serious physical suffering. Can you imagine the fear that your body would be going through, hearing the war machine outside your door, hearing the drumbeats of your enemies getting closer and closer together as they take their swords and they slide them together, and you hear the piercing and the grinding of the metal as they're getting closer and closer to you. And the other side of that picture frame is his mother and father abandoning him. Now, one side is the worst physical torture you can imagine, but the other's got to be the worst emotional situation you can imagine. And I know some of you in here can identify with being abandoned by your parents, but if you can't identify with that, just think for a moment what it means to have two parents, what it means to have a mother and a father. They are the two people who are charged by God to love you. They're the two people that are charged by God to care for you and to protect you and to lay their lives down for you. They're the two people God has called to love you unconditionally. And the two people that are supposed to love you no matter what have turned their back on you. That's how David frames this psalm. In the very worst physical suffering you can imagine, and the very worst emotional suffering you can imagine. And David says, if I get this one thing, you can put me in the middle of either of those circumstances, and I'm going to be okay. You can put me in the middle of those circumstances, and I'm going to survive. David takes the worst of that life has to offer and says, I'm going to be okay. I can face anything if I just get this one thing. So we can see right away that David is not minimizing suffering in the world. He's not sentimentalizing evil in this world. David is very serious about the suffering that exists in the world, and he wants to give you a way to deal with it biblically. And dealing with evil, dealing with suffering, is something the Bible handles so truthfully. Because again, the Bible never minimizes suffering. The Bible never minimizes evil. The Bible never sentimentalizes suffering or evil. It gives us a very real view and a solution of how it's going to be dealt with. And before I was saved, this was something that plagued me. This was a concept that plagued me. And I went to philosophy to try to find an answer. And I remembered specifically two philosophers that I spent some time reading. So over the last 2 weeks, I've been kind of diving back into those philosophies, just trying to whet my appetite on what it was that I found attractive about their views before I was saved, because I wanted to refresh my memory at how they dealt with this problem that David's dealing with. How can I be okay in the midst of suffering and evil? Is there a way to truly handle suffering and evil in the world? And the first guy I went to, and they're both from around the same time, about 5 centuries before Christ walked the earth, his name was Pythagoras. And if you really love math, you're weird, but If you really love, you're not weird, I'm the weird one, I can't get math. If you really love math, you've heard his name because he's a very famous mathematician. A lot of his formulas are still being used today. He was a brilliant man, and he looked at suffering in the world, and he wanted to escape it. And I remember the first time I heard his name, it was from an atheist, and they said he was an atheist, but he actually wasn't an atheist. He believed in God. There's very few, I can't even name one deep thinker who has existed prior to our current century that was an atheist. You may be able to find one, but I couldn't find him. And Pythagoras, he believed in a God, not the one true living God, but he believed God kind of created everything. He gave form to that which didn't have form, and that resulted in suffering and evil. And the world just kept repeating itself. He believed in a type of reincarnation. His solution to deal with it was his intellect. So he wanted to use mathematics to solve the cosmos, to solve the problem of evil. And he found a lot of beauty in mathematics, right? One day he was walking by and he heard a guy hammering sharpening some metal on an anvil, hitting it with his hammer, and it was a little anvil and it made this sound. And then another guy was over here with a larger anvil and it made two different sounds and they were beautiful together. And that's where we get the term an octave, because he found they were about eight keys apart. And mathematically, there are things that sound beautiful in our life. And a lot of architecture was developed off of his theories, because there's things in nature that we just find beautiful. So he designed things based on beauty. And he thought there he would find the answer. But then he started coming up with ideas that contradicted the very reason that he tried to use to solve suffering. And he said, that's okay, because guess what? I'm a Messiah, right? Guess what? I have divine revelation. So anytime I say something that disagrees with all this logic I'm throwing at you, you have to accept it. So he started his own cult, and they all lived together, and they came up with these very rigid rules of life to get enough knowledge to escape suffering in the world. So they never deal with suffering. They never solve suffering. They just want to escape this world. And there's no hope with that solution. There's no answer with that solution. And the other one I went to was Gautama. You might know him as Buddha. He's called the Enlightened One. That's what Buddha means. And he had a very similar approach that Pythagoras had, except Gautama did not believe in a god at all. He didn't believe there was a creator behind the universe, a intelligent being behind the universe, unlike the religions that existed around him. He just believed in this great unself. But he was a very wealthy man who had everything he needed in life. His desires were being met, but he saw suffering and he saw evil, and he didn't know how to stand in the midst of it. He didn't know how to stand strong like David is in this psalm. So he started searching. He says, I can use my intellect to resolve the problem of evil, to resolve the problem of suffering. So he went searching, and what he came up with is the problem is, the reason why we suffer is because we have desires. And there's two ways the world tries to solve that. One is self-indulgence. They give in to all their desires. They do everything in excess, and it led him nowhere. And he said the other way they go is through self-denial. They just abstain from everything. But what's the problem? Desires still exist in both people. Therefore, suffering exists. So he says, you know what? The answer is to just get rid of desire. So he got rid of beauty. If you ever seen a statue of him and it's a bald head, I don't know about you, if that freaks you out, it freaks my son out. He doesn't like baldness because he didn't grow hair until he was two, and we thought about changing his name to Charlie Brown. And when we show him his pictures, he freaks out because he's like, I want some hair. And I was trying to watch Star Trek and he saw Captain Picard and he says, I can't do this, and he walks out of the room. Bothers my son. But the reason why Gautama shaved his head is because hair was beautiful to him and he wanted to get rid of all desire. So him and his people, they started creating these eight rules to live by. And what those eight rules are is what he calls a middle way. It's not self-indulgence. It's not self-denial. It's a middle way, and there's eight rules. And you know what they actually are? They're all about righteousness. His rules are about having the right thinking, having the right intellect, having the right intentions. So you can see him stumbling onto some truth, and I think that's why I found it so compelling as a non-believer. But you see, he doesn't solve the problem of evil. His answer is, here's what you got to do with suffering. You basically have to minimize it. You have to realize there is an unself, And that was the first cause, and everything that happens after that is just cause and effect. And you are just a self, a tiny speck. You are insignificant. You don't matter. Right? And if you can see that, that you're insignificant, you're just a speck of self on the great unself, well then anything that happens to you is insignificant because you're insignificant. Because you don't matter. And if you don't have desire, someone could come and they could wound you emotionally and they could wound you physically and you're like, just the way it is, the way it's meant to be. It's a very fatalistic view when you really dive deep into it. And I want us to see that that is not how the Bible handles the problem of evil and suffering. It is not fatalistic. It is not a denial of what it means to be a human being. We're not meant to deny ourselves of beauty. We're not meant to deny ourselves of the very things we're created to enjoy and to know. It's part of who we are. It's like C.S. Lewis said, we have these desires, and when they're not fulfilled, it doesn't mean the universe is a fraud. Right? Ducks want to swim. Guess what? There's something called water. Babies are hungry, and there's something called milk. People have sex drives. There's something called sex. Therefore, if you find a desire in your heart that the world can't satisfy, it doesn't mean the world's a fraud. It means you're made for another, right? So this is what King David's going to get into today. He's going to show us what we're made to do and how we're going to be able to withstand anything that comes our way biblically without minimizing suffering and evil and without sentimentalizing suffering and evil. So that's why we need this one thing, because we want to have a worldview that takes reality seriously. So let's see what the one thing is. If you look back at Proverbs 4:23, or excuse me, Psalm 27, verse 4, David says, "One thing have I asked of Yahweh, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze the beauty, just to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple." So you see what David wants. He wants to be in the tabernacle. He just wants to be in the house of God all the days of his life. And he's not talking about physically living in the tabernacle, right? David can't do that. David's not a Levite. David is not a priest. David is not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. David is a prophet and a king. Therefore, he cannot be a priest. No one person can hold the three offices in the Old Testament. You can hold two at any given time, but you can never hold three. So David is not saying, I don't want to be a king anymore. I don't want to be a prophet anymore. I just want to be a priest. No, David is after something bigger than that. He wants to live in the very presence of something very specific about God. He just wants to gaze upon the beauty of his Lord. That's the one thing David is after. David is saying, if I can gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, if I can find my God all satisfying, then I can deal with anything. I can deal with the gamut that life has to offer and all of its sufferings, and I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be able to stand up under it. I'm going to be able to stand strong. I'm going to be able to persevere, and I'm going to be able to do it without losing the core of myself, without losing my joy, without losing my identity, because I am living in the very beauty of my God. I'm looking upon the beauty of my Lord. So beauty and seeing the beauty of God is wrapped up in who we are. We're created to consume beauty. But there's a problem with that. It can be easily distorted. And I stumbled across this hatred of beauty in our culture a couple of weeks ago. The president was giving a speech. I think he was in Poland. I can't really remember where he was, but he was talking about how the West makes symphonies and has created beautiful things, and it was labeled a hateful speech, and I couldn't understand why talking about how a society created beautiful things, that could be considered hateful. So I started researching this, trying to figure out, where did this start? Where did this idea come from? Because I want to understand as well as I can without belittling people I disagree with. I want to understand where they're coming from. And the best I could find out is this really started in the 60s. In the 60s, the intellectual elite got together and they looked at the damage of having a standard of beauty. And they said, well, it creates an elite status among people and they start to look down upon others. And they used two main examples. The first one is the beauty of women, right? And they said, because people have a standard of beauty, therefore other women who don't have that same body type have to try to live up to that body type, and they starve themselves. And they hurt their bodies physically, and they damage themselves emotionally. And that's where pornography comes from, and that's where rape comes from. Therefore, we have to get rid of the standard of beauty. So they did this in both art. They did this in academia. They started altering the standard of beauty, and they wanted to create things they would call beautiful that did not fit the normal standards of beauty. And the other example they held up was Nazi Germany, because they were consumers of beauty. They loved art, and they loved what they could create in their culture, and they would look at any culture who could not create that level of beauty as inferior, and that led them to seeing cultures as subhuman. Therefore, they wanted to get rid of the standards of beauty because of how we distort them. But there's a problem with that. You can't get rid of the standard of beauty because we need it. Immanuel Kant, a philosopher who did not love Jesus, he talked about how beauty is something that you have to consume. You're never satiated with it. You need more. He said there's all other desires in your bodies. You can have a temporary fulfillment of them. I mean, he said you can go to the point, and he talked about food, where you could eat so much food, you could gorge yourself to the extent where if you saw food, you'd want to vomit. He said, you can consume yourself with sex so much that the mere thought of it does absolutely nothing for you and you're repulsed by it. But he said, beauty, you can't get enough. You'll never be satiated. And there's a reason why. Because beauty comes into our life and it creates community. Now, think about that. Beauty comes into your life and it creates community. Think about the people you call your best friends. Not the people you like on Facebook and your only relationship to them is you read their posts and their posed pictures where they just happen to be standing in front of a building with the sun at the right angle and their makeup is done perfectly and they're a guy and you're pretty sure they're wearing makeup and it just looks like, oh, I just happened to take this picture. No, I'm talking about the people you know their life. Isn't there something that you two both find beautiful together? And that brought you together and that forms community. Right, you've experienced this on the micro level and the macro level. On the small level, have you ever been in an airplane sitting next to someone? Or maybe you've been at a party and everybody's sitting around talking and the one person you know there you can't find and you find every conversation boring and you just want to get out of there. But then someone talks about a band that you love or an artist that you love or a sports team like, you know, the Green Bay Packers, a team that's superior, something that you love, not the Chicago Bears. And you're up talking to them and all of a sudden you have instant community with them. That's what beauty does. It brings you together. It brings very real community, and then it comes in and it gives you hope. If you have kids, you'll get this. Have you ever been so hopeless? Right? You're at work and you just messed up a project. You've failed miserably. Your boss is angry at you. Your best friend's mad at you and you don't even know why. Another friend is moving away and you're like, I have no friends left. I feel so alone. And you come home and you look at your baby and your brand new baby just smiles. And you're like, ah, everything's okay. What happened? You had hope. Or maybe you look at a sunset, a perfect California sunset, and no matter what's going on in your life, you're rising above it. You have hope all of a sudden. See, that's what beauty does. It gives community, it gives hope, but it also humbles us, right? It's difficult to be proud when you're in the presence of great beauty. It's difficult to think about yourself when you're in the presence of great beauty. You could be thinking about yourself, you could be absorbed with yourself, but then you walk into the presence of great beauty, whether it's a symphony that just shakes you to the core, whether it's a painting, a beautiful work of art, or whether it's a song, and you see this beauty, and all of a sudden, you don't even think about yourself. So it's destroying pride. See, David wants us to see that we need beauty because we need community, because we need hope, because we need to get rid of our pride. And we need to do it without the distortions that trusting in the beauty of created things will give you. So what we have to do is make God our supreme beauty. If anyone or anything other than the one true living God becomes your standard of beauty, you will have the hope, you will have some of the pride going away, you will have some of the community, but it will become distorted over time, and then it'll become damaging. So the only way to have the benefits of beauty is to do what David is teaching us, to make God our supreme beauty of our hearts. And if we can do that, no power, no authority, no self-image will ever harm you, will ever destroy you. So we've seen why we need this one thing. We've seen what it is. It's having God be the supreme beauty in our life. Now let's look at five ways to grow in this type of adoration, in this type of beauty. And the first one, for some of us, it might be a little difficult to swallow. For some of us, it might be a little hard to hear. Who's a little bit heady? You know, who's a little bit overly intellectual? Who thinks things through too much? Who thinks more than they feel in here? All right, this might hurt a little bit. But we have to, how can I put this? We have to taste and see that God is who he says he is. And what I mean by that is we want to get to the sensory language of Scripture. And let me show you how David frames this. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 27. David says, he's already said, the one thing I'm asking is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Verse 8, if you drop down, he says, you have said, he's saying God said this. You have said, seek my face. So David says, my heart says to you, your face, Yahweh, do I seek. Now I want you to see, David is not seeking to see a picture or a portrait of God's face. He's not asking to violate the commandment about making an image of God. That's not what he's trying to do. He's not trying to have a vision. Seeking God's face is sensory language. It's experiential language. Let me show you this by looking at some other texts, because David just wants to be in the house of the Lord to gaze upon the beauty. This is sensory, it's experiential language. Psalm 34:8, and I think we have this text up here for you. Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So the psalmist is saying there's a difference between knowing about God's goodness and tasting it and seeing it. Like, this is sensory language. This is experiential. Let me give you another one. Psalm 119, verse 18. The psalmist writes, open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things out of your law. So he's not saying, I'm trying to read your law, but my eyes are closed, so God, open them so I can actually read it. No, he's like, I want my eyes. This is what the Apostle Paul in Ephesians calls the eyes of my heart, opening the eyes of my heart. He wants to read God's law and walk in it and have it in his heart and have it such part of him that he's walking and following God's law, and he doesn't see the commandments as confinements. He sees the commandments as spaciousness. Because finally, I'm walking, it might be confinement to someone outside of me, but I'm walking in an environment I was created to live in. It's like Dorothy Sayers said, when is a person actually free? Well, they're free when they're in the environment they're created to live in, right? That's what David's getting at about having his eyes open to the wondrous things out of God's law. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:3. He's talking about being prepared for suffering, because real suffering, persecution, is on the way. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:3 that you can do this, and he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you have some serious persecution coming towards you, you have some serious suffering that is coming your way, and you know intellectually that God is good, you are not going to be able to stand in the midst of that suffering. You are going to fall. You are going to flee. You are going to regress in your walk with Christ. You have to not just know it, you have to taste it. It has to be sweetness on your tongue. You have to know it and believe it in your heart, in your core, and love it. Listen to how Paul says in Ephesians 1:7-9. Paul says, In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's all intellectual. You need to know that intellectually. You need to know that you have forgiveness through His blood, that you have forgiveness of your trespasses. But watch what He says. According to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. You see the sensory part of that? You need to taste that God has lavished His grace in your life. You are swimming in God's grace, and you want to think about it. You want to meditate it until it becomes so real to you that you can taste it and it's sweet and you can feel the lavishness of God's grace in your life. And he even continues, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose with Christ set forth, or which he set forth in Christ. You got to know it, but you got to taste it. You got to swim in that grace and experience it. That's what I'm talking about when I say taste and see. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher, he has a sermon. I wrote the name of it. It's called The Divine and Supernatural Light, where he just digs into this in a way that only Jonathan Edwards can. So it's about 28 pages. The sermon will take about 2 hours to go through, but let me just give you a couple quotes from it. We'll have this quote up here. I just want you to make sure you get what I'm talking about by tasting and seeing. Edwards says, there is a difference between believing that God is holy and gracious and having a new sense on the heart of that loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. The next slide says, the difference between believing that God is gracious and tasting that God is gracious is as different as having a rational belief that honey is sweet and having the actual sense of that sweetness. If you've never had anything sweet, which is difficult to do in our nation, we have sweet things all around us, but if you've never had anything sweet, and I'm trying to tell you about honey, and I'm writing it out, and I'm describing how sweet it is, how wonderful it is, it's one thing for you to hear that information, to parse what I'm saying, to be able to restate it back to me, but it's another to see honey dripping from the honeycomb and to consume that honey and let that sweetness touch your lips and then your taste buds and then to taste that sweetness as you rest in it. That's totally different. That's what God is inviting you into with Himself. He doesn't just want you to know Him. He doesn't just want you to know things about Him. He wants you to experience Him. He wants you to experience His love. He wants you to experience His grace. He wants you to not just know His goodness. He wants you to taste it to so much and to such a degree that when you think about His grace, you just think about how it's lavished upon you. He wants you to bathe in His light and in His grace and His goodness. This is relational language. That's what David is after. We have to have this relational, this tasting and seeing the beauty of God, the goodness of God, and that's how we're going to be able to stand in the gamut of the worst life has to offer. And we're going to be able to do it without losing who we are and losing our joy. So have you experienced that? Do you know the difference between knowing God's good and tasting He's good? That's what we're after. That's the first thing we've got to realize, is that God is calling us into that type of relationship. It's that good. It's that beautiful. It's that mind-blowing. So let's see how we can grow in this. So first we have to seek His face. We have to seek to taste and see that He's good. But secondly, we have to do it purposefully. So we have to seek Him purposefully. Look back at verse 4. He says, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in His temple. Listen to the deliberate, intentional, and purposeful language. He says, I've asked. So I'm asking, I'm seeking, I'm inquiring. He's asking, he's seeking, he's inquiring. He's very deliberate about wanting to just gaze upon the beauty of his God. So if we're going to be deliberate about that, if we're going to ask God, if we're going to seek and we're going to inquire, we're going to do everything we can to see His beauty, I think that involves three things. And first of all, it involves praise, right? If you're seeking to gaze upon beauty, aren't you praising the thing that you're enjoying? Who in here really loves art? Anybody? Let me be more specific. Anybody ever go to a museum and stand in front of one picture for more than 30 minutes? Anybody ever done that? One person. We got one person. So if you're going to sit in front of a painting for 30 minutes or more, what are you doing? You are praising the artwork and to an extent praising the artist, are you not? So to gaze upon the beauty of God means you are praising God. You're finding him lovely. You're finding him sufficient. You're finding him satisfying. You're finding him beautiful. So here's an exercise that I want you to try in your life, and this is what I'm going to be working on this week, that includes doing this, praising God by gazing upon him. In your prayer life, however long you're praying for, if you're praying for an hour, do this for 30 minutes. If you're praying for 30 minutes, do this for 15 minutes. If you're not praying at all, just do this. Start off by not asking God for anything. Just praise him. This is something that I do with men in leadership when we get together. I'll say, okay, we're not going to ask God for anything. We're just going to praise him. And I can't tell you how many times some guys can't do that. They'll pray for 10 seconds and then they're right on to asking God for stuff. So if you are finding it difficult, then open up scripture, read the word, and you'll find countless unending reasons to praise God for who he is in and of himself. And then pause and think about how God has acted in your life. Rehearse how God has brought you through things, how God has changed you, how God has poured his love into your hearts, how God has brought you closer to him. Think about those things and praise him for who he is and why he did that. So just spend time just praising him. That's the first thing I want us to test, and this is under seeking him purposefully. And the second one is, once you've done that, once you've just praised him for who he is, you haven't asked for anything. The second thing is for you to find God satisfying. Now, here's what I mean by that. So you've spent the first portion of your prayer time just praising God. Maybe you spent a couple days doing that. Now you're on day three, and now you're going to ask God for some things because God wants us to ask, right? The reason why we don't have some things in our life is because we haven't asked God. We're not asking. We're not seeking. We're not knocking. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to find God satisfying in the things you're asking. So if you are sick, it is very appropriate to ask God for healing. If you are hurting for your finances and you're unable to care for your family, it is very appropriate. Your Father wants you to ask him to lift you out of that so you can care for your family. If you're lonely and you want nothing more than to be married, it's appropriate for you to ask God to bring you a spouse in your life. But I don't want you to stop there. I want you to go further to finding God satisfying in your life. So here's what I mean by that. Never ask anything from God without acknowledging that you already have the greater need completely fulfilled in him. So if you're praying for God to heal your sickness, praise God that he has already healed you from the greater sickness that you have, which was sin, which was separating you from God, which brings with it the punishment of death, eternal separation from God's grace and blessing and love and covenant. Praise God that he's healed you from that greater sickness. If you're praying for release out of your human physical poverty, praise God that in him, in Christ, in his son, you have all the riches in heaven. You've got it all. You've got everything you need. And if you're lonely and you're asking for a spouse, praise God that in him you have what the greatest human relationship, a marriage between a husband and wife, the intimacy of that relationship, you have the real thing that that relationship points to, which is union with Christ, which is being united, having your life hid in Jesus Christ. You have the only relationship in all eternity that ultimately matters. What are you doing if you're doing that? You're finding him satisfying. Therefore, someone comes and says something to you and they destroy your self-image of yourself, it's not going to destroy you because you are satisfied in Christ. So you start off by praising him. Then you go to finding him all satisfying. And This last one is tough for me. The last one is just rest in Him, right? This is where you kind of just shut up in your devotions, right? Have you ever been listening to music and then another song comes on and it just makes you shut up? You just sit back and you just love the song. So it's creating community. So you bring people you love and care about. Listen to this song. Listen to how it impacted me. And they just start talking to it. And it's okay. And you're like, no. Sit back and listen to it. Just shut up. And you just enjoy it. Have you ever had that with a sunrise or a sunset where you just look at it and you can't say a thing? You just look at it and rest in it. We want to get like that in our devotions with God. We've praised Him. We've found Him satisfying as what we were asking for. We find ultimately we have the real thing already fully and completely in Him. And now you just get to that point where you sit back and you just rest. You just breathe. That's what I mean about seeking Him purposefully. So once you're seeking to taste and see that He's good, once you're seeking Him purposefully, then you want to make sure that you're seeking Him intelligently. And this is where the idea of biblical meditation comes in. Biblical meditation is not the same thing as Eastern meditation, which is an emptying of yourself, right? So you can kind of be absorbed into something else. Biblical meditation is you're not staring at a blank wall. You're not emptying your mind. You're filling it with God's truth. You're seeking God intelligently. The only way you can get to the point where you're resting in Him is if you've fed your soul so much with God's Word that you can just sit and enjoy it and find it beautiful. Not just know it intellectually, but actually know it in your heart. You've lived it. You've experienced it. You've tasted it. This is what David says. Look back at Psalm 27, verse 4. I'll skip to the middle. He says, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in His temple. That word inquire is a technical term. In this context, it means I'm going into the temple because I want to hear a priest or I want to hear a prophet teach me about God. And we don't have to go to a temple to hear a prophet or a priest teach us. We can open God's Word and we can be fed and we can inquire upon God and we can see His beauty and we can pray for God to change our hearts with that beauty as we behold Him and we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. We don't study just to get knowledge and move on. We study to get closer to God. We study to see Him more clearly, so we can know Him more rightly, so we can worship Him more intimately, so we can love Him more dearly, so we can live radically, radically different than the world around us. So we want to seek to taste and see. We want to seek Him intelligently. We want to seek Him purposefully. And then we want to seek Him patiently. Who struggles with patience besides me? Yeah. Every one of you are going to get caught behind the train on your way home today. But I want to show you what I'm talking about when I say seek God patiently. And I want you to glance back at Psalm 27. Look at the first 6 verses. I want you to hear David's confidence. He starts off so confident. Tell me if you could say these words. He says, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? That's confident. I can think of a few people I should fear, right? He is so wrapped up in God's beauty that he's not afraid of anybody. Right? Reggie could be standing before him and all mad. He's like, I'm okay with this. Then he says, Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh? Okay, right? I can't say that, right? I got to get wrapped up more in the beauty of God to not have fear in the midst of that. But do you see how confident David is right now? And if you just glance down, verse 6, he says, and now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing and make melody to Yahweh. That is a confident man, is it not? But look at verse 7. This confident man starts crying like a baby. Verse 7, he says, hear, O Yahweh, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me, answer me. He's crying to God because he's like, wait a second, God might not hear me. God might not answer me. I need to beg God just to be gracious to me, just to listen to me, just to answer me. He's crying, but it gets worse. Not only does he start crying in the midst of the psalm, he starts freaking out. He's afraid of being forsaken. Look at verse 9. He says, "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger." And he says, "Oh, you have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not." Now he's afraid God just might hide his face from him. Now he's afraid God might just cut him off. Now he's afraid that God might just look at all of his sin and say, "I'm done with you." You want to know why I like King David so much? Because God loves him, but David blows it all the time. David just messes up all the time. David is not a model follower of God. Yet he has made God his everything. He has put his allegiance towards God. Therefore, God has his allegiance towards him. And that's good news for us. But I just want you to see that David had confidence. Then he started crying. Then he started freaking out as he was forsaken. But then he ends at the end of the psalm with confidence. He starts saying, "God is the God of my salvation." He's like, "I know I'm going to sing in his courts again. I know I'm going to be back in God's presence." And I just want you to see, you got to be patient. Following Christ is a journey, right? You're not going to walk out of here today. You know what? Today I resolve, you're doing those Jonathan Edwards resolutions. I resolve to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I'm going to be bulletproof from this point forward. No, you're probably going to freak out like David, right? Because you're going to be strong, you're going to be firm, but then the enemy's going to attack you from an angle you weren't expecting, and you're going to fall. But guess what? God is going to pick you up. He's going to love you through it. He's going to strengthen you, and you're going to once again gaze upon his beauty, and you're going to be even stronger. So when the enemy hits you from that angle again, you're going to sail right by. And you're going to show other people how to do the same thing. So just be patient. Following God is a journey. There's not one person in this room who has arrived. No one has. Not until you see Jesus literally face to face. So we want to taste. We want to seek to taste and see. We want to seek him intelligently. We want to seek him purposefully. We want to seek him patiently. But here's the key. And this is what David didn't fully get. And this is probably why David freaked out so much. We want to seek him by beholding the beauty of Jesus. See, this is why David started off so confidently and then he kind of freaked out. You want to know why? This happens all the time when people come into the presence of God. This happened to Moses in Exodus 33:18. Moses is talking to God. He's like, "God, I just want to see your glory." And God says, "You can't, because if you do, you're going to die." God is that holy. God is that beautiful that if you just saw him with no filter, it would destroy you. Isaiah experienced this exact same thing. In Isaiah 6:5, he goes in and has this vision and he's in the presence of a pre-incarnate Jesus sitting on his throne and he sees Jesus and he just says, "Whoa, woe is me, I'm lost." That means he's undone. Woe means bring those covenantal curses upon me. I deserve to be in hell. He's that beautiful. He's that holy. My lips are unclean. I can't be in his presence without being cleansed. Moses had that. Isaiah had it. Job had it. In Job 42:6, Job was finally done complaining to God. And he finally got a glimpse of how beautiful God is. And you know what Moses said? Or excuse me, Job said? Job said, "I hate myself. I repent." You see, this is what happens when you come into the presence of God. You start to see your unworthiness. You start to see how, like David, you deserve to be cut off. Like David, you deserve to have God's face hidden from you. Like David, you deserve to be forsaken. But you want some good news? The greater David, Jesus, went through all of those things for you. I just find that so beautiful. That Jesus was cast out from the presence of God. So, Ulysses, you don't have to be cast out. You see, Jesus had the Father's face hidden from him. So, Lowell, you don't have to have God's face hidden from you. You see, Jesus was forsaken. So, Reggie, you can be taken. We find this when we look into the face of Jesus. We look to the one who was cast out. We look to the one who was hidden. We look to the one who was sent away. We look to the one who took our punishment for us, who absorbed the wrath of God in our place as our substitute so that we could be free, so that we could be alive, so that we could see the face of God, so we could not be forsaken but taken by God, so we could be adopted into the family. And it all comes through beholding Jesus. So when we read Scripture, we're reading Scripture to see Jesus more clearly, to know Jesus more rightly, because He is the imprint of God. He's the nature of God. He's the representation of God. John calls Him the exegesis, the unpacking, the unfolding of God. So we want to be a people who beholds Jesus. This is why John in John 1:14 said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word's tabernacled among us. Remember what David's after? He just wants to tabernacle, be in the tabernacle so it can be in God's presence. Well, Jesus is the one who tabernacled for us so we could be in God's presence as we behold Jesus. And that's the part David saw dimly. Yet the Spirit taught him enough to where he had confidence. How much more confidence should we have? The war machine could be right outside our doors, ready to break those glass doors and those windows and come in and consume us. The people we love most have turned their backs on us. But guess what? If we can behold the beauty of Jesus, our hearts are going to be bulletproof. We're going to have joy. We're going to have community. We're going to have hope because we have Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, as Your people, we confess that we haven't been as diligently and vigilantly guarding our hearts as we should. Encourage us, Lord, to do that. To look at what's coming in to our hearts and to the hearts of the people we love. And help us put the right thing. Help us put the one thing in its place. Help us be a people that longs to sit and gaze upon Your beauty. We pray this all in the mighty name of our King, Jesus. Amen. Family, I want to invite you to a reason.